In chapter 3, it says, therefore, we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. You know, in this church, we talk a lot about the old covenant and the new covenant. We talk about the difference between what Moses brought and then what Jesus brought. And it's interesting because we spend a lot of time as we do that in the book of Hebrews. But here this morning, we're in Corinth. You know, Paul is writing the Corinthians, who, by the way, if you don't know, I mean, Corinth is basically like Vegas on steroids. I mean, Corinth is the nastiest of the nasty. And so he's writing them, and of course, there's all kinds of problems in Corinth. There's issues of morality. They're even abusing the Lord's Supper. They're getting drunk there. All kinds of debauchery is occurring in this city. And they really should know, most of them should know nothing of Moses. If you were to walk up to a Corinthian Christian and say, well, what do you think of this Moses guy? They would say, Moses who? Because we remember now that they're Gentiles, thousands of miles away from Israel. And the only real education they could get about Moses would be through a local Jewish synagogue or through the apostles or through some other Christian teachers who might roll into town. Nevertheless, somehow, Moses has his way of squirming into Christian church and infiltrating our belief systems, and then somehow we end up back under law, and we don't know really how we got there. This is the story, of course, of the Corinthian Christians as well, and that's why Paul is having to say this. We've got a hope, but it's not like Moses. Remember now, this is Corinth, and Paul is having to say, not like Moses. Now, Moses had a glory to that covenant. The old covenant had a certain glory, and that glory was fading. If you remember the story, Moses comes down from the mountain and his face is just glowing with the glory of God. I mean, he's met God on that mountain, and yet he's a bit ashamed, or maybe a bit embarrassed, a bit reserved about exposing his face. He's shielding himself, hiding himself, because he doesn't want them to see the glow go away. Because that's a bit embarrassing for the covenant. It's a bit shameful regarding the covenant itself if Moses' experience on that mountain is not enduring, if it's not lasting. And so Paul is saying, our relationship with Jesus Christ is enduring, and it is lasting, and the glow doesn't go away. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. Now, it doesn't matter what building we're in. If the old covenant is read today in this building, in another building, in any other building, whether it's a Jewish synagogue, a Catholic church, a Protestant church, or anywhere else, if we're not in Jesus Christ, our minds are veiled. We can't see properly. We can't see clearly. And you see this in Christian theology. Don't you? You see the idea that, well, we've got Jesus now, we've got a new covenant, we've got a new promise, we've got a better way, a better hope, but we still need Moses. And so we reach back and we compromise. A little bit of Moses with a little bit of Jesus makes a great way to live, we think, because we've achieved a balance. But that's blindness. Paul is saying that's an act of blindness. The same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. So what is it that is so unique about being in Jesus Christ? If you haven't figured this out yet, this is what I believe the Lord is up to. The Lord is essentially tossing stuff from our life. I mean, he's essentially saying, no, you don't need rules. No, you don't need regulations. No, you don't need Moses. No, you don't need this. No, you don't need self-effort. No, you don't need this. All you need is me. All you need is me. The gospel is the simplest message on the planet, and essentially we spend our lives unlearning rather than learning. We spend our lives unlearning rather than learning. Because Jesus is inviting us to something very exclusive that is all and only about Him. Well, you know, you think of your favorite movies, you think of your favorite books. You know, I love to watch the Hitchcock movies. I found out that, you know, there was this list online that I could find of all the Hitchcock films. And so I took about a year of my life, and every week or so, I got a Hitchcock film. And we watched all the old Alfred Hitchcock mysteries, and Catherine and I had a great time doing that. But one thing I figured out real quick is you don't want to make any early decisions about who's done what to whom and who's to blame and who done it. You don't want to set yourself up for disappointment by going down too far of an avenue there where you've assumed someone is guilty. Because at the last minute, at the last moment, you might have to go back and reinterpret the entire film again in light of new information. Now that's what Paul is saying here. He says, even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their heart, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The surprise ending is revealed. And what does that mean for us then? We must go back. We must go back and reinterpret Moses in light of Jesus. If we want to understand the old, we understand it through the lens of the new. And that's what Paul is saying here. We can't simply take a little bit of Leviticus and then a little bit of Galatians and marry it together and hope for the best. Instead, we look at Leviticus through Galatians. You are free from the law. We look at Leviticus through Philippians. You are dead to the law, crucified with Christ. We look at Leviticus through Romans. We have died. We have died. We are dead to the law. We are free from the law. We are not under the law. We are led by the Spirit. And so as we look at Leviticus or any other writing of Moses, we need to see it through the lens because there's been a surprise ending and it changes everything. When Moses is read, a veil covers, but when we turn to the Lord, that veil is taken away. Well, what can we expect? You know, a litmus test is sort of the be-all and end-all of chemical tests. It shows you whether something is positive or negative. It shows you whether what you believed about a certain thing is right or wrong. It's the tried and true measure. And the litmus test for what we believe is revealed right here. Paul's very next sentence is this: now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. What can I expect in my belief system? I can't tell you how many Christians I've run into in my life and how much I've experienced absolute depression, disappointment, discouragement, being debilitated because of my own belief system. Like, I didn't know any better. I thought that religion was supposed to be painful. You know, a little bit of pain, a little bit of pleasure. It's a nice sort of balance. It seems fair. And that's what Christ Jesus is supposed to be offering us. A final destination, but a really, really ugly time in the meantime. And that's not at all the truth. The beauty of the matter is that truth never changes. I'm all over the place, but truth never changes. And truth always sets me free. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, how do you recognize the Spirit? How do you recognize truth? How do you recognize the effects of Jesus Christ in your life? He's not beating you up. He's not debilitating you. He's not filling you with guilt. He's setting us free. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. But it's too good for us to believe. I mean, we have a hard enough time believing that God even likes us. Have you figured that out yet? I mean, we would never say that because that's not the right thing to say in Sunday school. But I mean, we walk around with the idea that God is like everybody else. It's interesting, Tiger Woods, you know, he's going through a horrible time right now. I guess you probably know there was a scandal and there's all kinds of events in his life that are pretty ugly. And he's had sponsors drop. He's quit golf for a while. He's had his fans, you know, trash him. He's had things all over the internet said about him. And, you know, lots of us, we'd say, well, he deserves it. I mean, you're right. I mean, but we all deserve it. Whatever it is, we all deserve it. But, you know, his caddy was interviewed. They interviewed his caddy and they said, well, what do you think of this situation? Here's what he said. He said, you know, Tiger's getting hit from all sides right now. For months and months, he's in therapy, he's in rehab, he's seeking help, he's trying to repair his marriage, he's doing this, he's doing that, he's lost his fans, he's lost his sponsors. You know what I see my role as? He said, I'm going to help this guy restart. I'm going to help him focus on the future rather than dwelling on the past. You know what that is? That's some caddy. That's who that is. It's some caddy who's decided that Tiger needs a friend. Now let me ask you this. How much more is the God in heaven wise to the idea that we need friends? Is that not what we're called, a friend of God? If a caddy, a human, a person who's simply a mortal man can generate that type of grace and mercy, how much more should we buy into the idea of what God himself says, approach his throne of grace to find mercy in our time of need? Mercy, grace in our time of need. What do we see from the Spirit? What do we expect from God? Mercy, kindness, a friend, grace, freedom. Is your God this good? Because he's the only God that's real. Our God is good. But for us to take that next step and say, my God is good to me. Now that's making it personal. My God is good to me. Let's go further. My God is always good to me. Because God is not changing. His character doesn't waver. Oh, and by the way, the work of Christ, there's no redo and there's no regret. My God is always good to me. Try that on. Next time the thoughts haunt you, God is distant, God is angry, God is disappointed, God is far. The whole purpose of the work of Jesus Christ is to bring us near, to make us clean, to make us close. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we who with unveiled faces, thank God, no longer blinded, all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What do you say when bad stuff happens? You know, injury, health trouble, trouble in your marriage, trouble at work. I mean, what do you say to someone, or what do you think yourself when this stuff is happening? Right in this passage, I think we see a side to the resurrection that maybe we don't think much about. You know, we Christians, we're very good at saying, oh, yeah, the resurrection, Easter. Yeah, that showed that Jesus is powerful. That showed that God could raise him from the dead. That showed, well, that's good, and that's true, and that's right. But what does the resurrection mean for you? Let me say that again. What does Jesus Christ's resurrection mean for you personally? How has it changed our lives? And here we catch a glimpse. Do you see this? We all reflect the Lord's glory. We're being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. Ever-increasing glory? Does that sound like something that we can look forward to? Even in the midst of trouble. Maybe we don't feel it. We're not feeling this fake plastic joy when we're having hard times. But we can know something. We can know that there is something increasing. There is something increasing as my strength fails me. His glory is ever more reflected. Ever increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. How can this be? How can we reflect the glory of the Lord? I want to read a story that I just wrote yesterday, and it's called The Spirit of the Great One. Wayne Gretzky, often called the Great One, is regarded by most as the greatest hockey player of all time. After Wayne Gretzky retired, he held 40 regular season records, 15 playoff records, and 6 All-Star records. Gretzky was the only league player to total over 200 points in one season, which he accomplished 4 times. He also scored over 100 points in 14 consecutive seasons. In all, Gretzky was awarded 9 trophies as most valuable player, 10 trophies for most points in a season, 5 trophies for sportsmanship, and 2 trophies as playoff MVP. After retiring in 1999, Gretzky was almost instantly inducted into the Hall of Fame. So what made Gretzky so great? He had this sixth sense of where everyone was on the ice, where the puck was, how far away the goal was, and how hard to hit the puck. He could weave around players like they weren't even there. He'd anticipate their moves, dodge their checks, and be around them before they even realized it. Gretzky possessed an instinctive understanding of the game and the limits of his fellow players, and the great one had a way all his own. Now imagine that by some strange turn of events, you're invited to play in an NHL playoff game. Even stranger, prior to the game, you find yourself inhabited by the spirit of the great one. Yes, the spirit of Wayne Gretzky literally indwells you. As you step out on the ice for that game, you have a choice to play hockey like you've always played or not played, or depend on Gretzky to play the game in and through you by faith. So what will you do? You can either skate to the best of your ability or allow Gretzky to motivate you and animate your every move so that you end up skating in a way you've never known. It's the same for us Christians who are indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We were never intended to live the Christian life in our own resources or by our own methods. The reason we're given Jesus Himself rather than a ticket to heaven is so that He can live the life in and through us that we could never live. And His presence in us certainly makes the game a whole lot more fun. There's another side to the resurrection. It's more than showing the power of God. It's more than showing that God could raise someone from the dead. He did that with Lazarus. He did that with many, many people, the Scripture says. And so, what's the big deal about Jesus being raised? It's that we get Jesus. We get Jesus right here, right now, the Spirit of the Great One. Have you thought about who you possess? That eternal life is not a thing. It's not a place. It's not your life made better. It's not your life made longer. Eternal life is His life. Eternal life is a person. Eternal life is receiving the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the real Great One. Well, but some people, we don't see it. We don't see the glory of it. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Image. Our image is changed. Our essence is changed. Salvation is a DNA swap. Earlier I joked, you know, what would it be like for me to get a transfusion? Someone else's blood. I thought, you know, would it change me? And of course, it wouldn't. It wouldn't change my personality. It wouldn't change much at all. But in the spiritual realm, our spiritual DNA is everything. We're born in Adam, with Adam's bloodline, with Adam's heritage, with Adam's lineage. And salvation is not here, go fix yourself. Here, go change your behavior. Here, go attend at this place. Here, sit down for an hour and read a book. Salvation is much more beautiful than that. Salvation is a transfusion. It's getting someone else's life. Someone who is not you. You now possess that person. Eternal life is Christ's life. But the God of this age has blinded people. You know, it breaks my heart when I hear people teaching that God is blinding people. You know, there's Christians that teach that. There are Christians that teach that God is blinding people today and keeping them from believing. Let me tell you that when the Son of Man was lifted up, His intention was to draw all men to Himself. God's will is that none perish, but all believe. That's what's on God's heart. He's not blinding people. Who's blinding people so they won't see it? The God of this age. When we go about the business of saying that God is blinding people, saving some and blinding others so they can't possibly believe, we are giving a role to God that really belongs to Satan. Do you see how awful that is? We are giving a role to God that belongs to Satan. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God said, "Let light shine out of darkness." You step on the ice, and that's what happens, isn't it? You step out on the ice to play a sport you know nothing of and you have no ability in, and suddenly light shines out of darkness. God made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You want to know God? It's in the face of Christ. You want to be close to God? It's through the work of Christ. You want to experience relationship with God? You can't by saying God, 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 because He's found in the face of Jesus Christ. We get nothing but murky waters and nebulous theology if we don't put Jesus Christ right down in the center of our belief system. We are forgiven because of Him. We are free because of Him. We are accepted because of Him. We are new because of Him. We are indwelt because of Him. Where is Jesus in your theology? If He's not at the center, good luck as we walk blind through life wondering, does He love me? Does He like me? Is He sad? Is He glad? I don't have a barometer. Because the cross and the resurrection, they are the barometer. They are our compass. They are our source of understanding about what God thinks and what God feels. Otherwise, you are left with your conscience, and your conscience can be programmed by anything. Let me say that again. Do not follow your conscience. Your conscience can be programmed by anything. Some people, as I've said, you know, they step on the dance floor and their conscience goes off. Other people step right on and start boogieing. Well, is that wrong? It's just that their consciences are programmed differently. Don't follow your conscience, follow the Word of God. Let your conscience be programmed over time by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God through His Word. Your conscience will tell you anything. Your conscience is programmed by your past, by your self-image, by your parents, by your siblings, by your workplace. Your conscience will condemn you. And what the Bible says is, even when our hearts condemn us, God does not. Even when we are faithless, He is faithful to us. Don't put your faith in your conscience. Put your faith in truth. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Well, we have this treasure, the Spirit of the Great One, but we have it in jars of clay. We have it in earthen vessels. We have it in these bodies of ours so that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Paul goes on and he says, "We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're confused, perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. But we're really, really wealthy." No, no, no. "But we're really, really healthy." No, no. Timothy was sick. Paul was sick. Oh, they all had afflictions and problems and persecution, and they were being crushed and struck down. I mean, does this look like prosperity to you? Let me tell you that the truth of the gospel is in dire opposition to the prosperity gospel, because the light of Jesus Christ and His glory does not shine through prosperity. It shines through affliction. We don't grow in Jesus Christ by being cush and comfortable. We grow in Jesus Christ as we need to depend on Him because stuff is happening that we can't explain and we're perplexed. We're confused. We don't have the answers. We're hurting. If you're in Jesus Christ and you experience hurt, well, you're on a good road. This life, this planet hurts. And anyone that would tell you that Jesus is a ticket to smoothness and that Jesus is a ticket to cush circumstances, both with health and with wealth, it just doesn't jive with the gospel. In fact, the Bible tells us that anyone who thinks that Christianity is a means of financial gain is of depraved mind. They're out of their mind. They're crazy. They're nuts. How could they ever link the two? Christianity and financial gain? They have nothing to do with each other. And so we're of depraved mind. These apostles in the early church, they were crucified upside down, stoned, killed. People throughout the ages were sawn in two. Does that sound like prosperity to you? We have no promise of cush circumstances, but we do have a promise. And that promise is in the midst of trouble, not easy living. And that promise is beautiful. That promise is incredible. But that promise only shines against the backdrop of trouble. Trouble in our past, trouble that brought learning, trouble that brought growth, trouble that brought trust, trouble that brought understanding of who Jesus is. We always carry, we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. What's the context of this? You know, some people would teach, you're still ugly and dirty, so you need to kill yourself spiritually. You need to die to self so you can be okay with God. That's not the context of this. Christians, we don't need to die to self. We don't need to rid ourselves of ourselves. And we hear it all the time. Let go, let God, all of Him, none of me. Okay, first of all, that doesn't sound like fun to me. Where are you? What happened to you? Second of all, it's just not biblical. Let me show you the difference. Here's one idea. I must die as a Christian. I must die. I must go on dying so it's all of Him and none of me. Let go, let God. Now here's what the Scripture says. We've been raised with Him. We've been seated with Him. We are united with Him. It's no longer I who live, but it's I who live by faith in Him. And so there's union. Is there a disappearance of you, an elimination of you, a rubbing out of you? Or is there an embracing of you, an acceptance of who you are? There's a very big difference between those philosophies. Do you believe God wants to get rid of you, that He wants to make you disappear, that the bad you is still around and must be snuffed out? That's not the beauty of the resurrection message. The beauty of the resurrection message is that we are raised up with Him and that we are seated with Him and we belong to Him. We are a people of God's own possession. We are merged and fused so that we are united and one spirit with Him. Union is the reality. This over here is a horrible, despicable counterfeit. In fact, this is exactly what Eastern religions teach. Get rid of yourself so you can achieve a higher state. Eliminate self so that you can achieve a higher state. The good news of Christianity is we've been crucified with Christ. And now we're resurrected people. We're recreated in Christ Jesus, acceptable. We got Christians, we're saying, I got a wicked heart. We think it's humble to say we've got a wicked heart. If you've got a wicked heart, you're an unbeliever. Behold, I will give you a new heart. and a new spirit, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my ways. We are new. New people don't need to die again. But there's trouble in this world, and that's the context of this message. We carry around in our body the death of Jesus. What does it look like? It looks like being perplexed. It looks like being confused. It looks like being crushed. It looks like being persecuted. It looks like the early church for these people. But what does it look like for us? Well, fortunately, we live in a nation where we're allowed to worship. We're allowed to say the name of Jesus. But we have trouble at work, trouble at home, trouble at school, trouble here, trouble there. We have trouble. And so this message holds for us. We are always being given over to trouble. We are always being given over because life doesn't work without His life. We're not invited to improve our lives. It's not our best life. It's His life. It's not our life made better and stronger. It's His life. So that His life, notice that, His life may be revealed. Oh, yeah. Resurrection, yeah, because we're going to get raised when we die. We'll go to heaven, and that's awesome that we'll go to heaven. No. Look what it says. In our mortal body. That's true. About heaven, that's true. But this is now. What kind of body is this? Look at it again. Up on the screen. What kind of body is it? It's mortal. This body. Right here, right now, where you sit in this building, His life revealed in our mortal bodies. Now, that's better than any Christianity I ever heard. The Christianity I heard was forgiveness and a destination. Forgiveness and a destination. But this is life in you. Life is now. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Death, but life. Death, but life. Affliction, but hope. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So what do? We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So what's unseen? What's eternal? I hope that today you walk away with a sense of what that thing is, because it's not a thing, it's a person. The Spirit of Jesus Christ, invisible, unseen, but very real, revealed in our mortal bodies, right here, right now. Eternal life, not a thing, not your life made longer, not your life made better. Christ's life in you. This is the message that the church needs. If we're going to talk about behavior, it has to spring from life. If we're going to talk about new attitudes, it must spring from life. If we're going to talk about external change of any kind in our habits, in our attitudes and actions, the source must be the life of Christ. But for that source to truly be our source, we've got to know something. We possess Him. Not a thing, not a place, a person. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for the work of Jesus Christ. The death, His suffering, awful, painful. But there's another side to the coin. There's a flip side to the message. That 3 days later, something happened. Something that showed Your power, but something that changed our lives forever. Father, we thank You that through the resurrection, we possess not just a new place to go, but we possess a person. The Spirit of the Great One. A transfusion. Our bloodline changed. Father, we thank You that there's been a surprise ending to it all. We can look back on Moses and say, a ministry of condemnation. And then we can look on Jesus and say, a ministry of life. We thank you for that life. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So there you are, the gate opens and you step out onto the ice with your skates, and there's that awkward moment, there's that doubt, and there's that fear. What if I fall? What if I get embarrassed in front of the whole world? What if I, what if I, what if I? And we're imagining that we might skate and play like we've always skated and played, and we see our limits and we feel them and our emotions are real and we're perplexed about how we might pull this off, and we can't. We can't if we merely had a teacher. You couldn't be trained by Gretzky. You couldn't be trained in 1 week, 1 month, or 1 year to play at his level. We were never destined to be trained to imitate the outward actions of Jesus in the Gospels. Instead, we're called to something greater. We've been indwelt by the Spirit of the Great One. Will you let Him? Will you let Him play? Have a great day.